Thanks for listening. Learn more about our church and support by giving to the Mission of the Oaks at www.theoakscommunitychurch.org.
Well, peace be with you. I'll be in Matthew 13 today. And so if you got your Bible, you can open it or turn it on, whatever you prefer. But before I read our text today, I just got a couple some announcements here I want to do. First, just a quick reminder that we have the Oaks meet and greet upstairs, in the lobby upstairs. So this is for newcomers. Anybody new? If you're like, am I new? Come. Just come. It's a time where the pastors and some of their families, we've all have staff up there. We just got some people like that up there to share a little bit. Not super long or anything, but it just gives you an opportunity to get to know us if you're interested in that. And if we would always, of course, want to get to know you. And so that's upstairs. There'll be lunch up there and everything. So if you didn't RSVP, that's okay. That's all right. There's plenty of people in this church don't ever RSVP for stuff, and they just show up. And so we're not a church of condemnation. We're a church of grace. And so we will show you grace. The meet and greet. The second thing is this. I want to give everybody a heads up on a big change that for our church that both I'm really grateful for and also really sobered by. You know, it has a sober reality. It humbles me. And that is this. Starting February 2nd, we are moving to a two services format. Yeah, I love that about you. Oh, I love that about you. That's wonderful. Because it does, it brings change. And my general experience with us human beings, we don't love change. And we don't always stomach it well. And so, but look, the reality of it is, and you guys are all really wonderful and intelligent people, so you kind of get why. Let me just kind of share a little bit of a quick story just of what I think is happening, to the best of my knowledge. And it's this, because there's reasons that we thought very carefully about moving to a two services format. And so here would be my example, my best way of explaining it. When I was in college, and I moved up to Northeast, way up north. I lived in coastal down east Maine. I didn't know anyone there when I got there, and fairly quickly, thankfully, made some friends, all of which were not natives to that area, just like me. We were all foreigners, so to speak. Some from other countries, some from just other places far away in the U.S. And you know, we had this good little friendship, and we felt like exiles, so to speak. None of us really fit in down east Maine culture. And we found this little diner on the coast. An elderly woman kind of had this little diner that she would open up a couple days a week and feed whoever would come in. But this is not like a restaurant with like signage, and this is literally just her house. So she would just like open her house and you would walk right in to her kitchen, and she's probably in her 80s, and she would be like, have a seat at the kitchen counter or wherever, and here's what I happen to have in my kitchen today. And she would kind of list off some of the things that she had in her fridge, and she was an amazing cook, and you would kind of just say, yeah, make me that, Grandma. We called her Grandma. And she would make us food. It was wonderful. It was the most wonderful, one of my most fondest memories of college. And we would go, and a lot of times we would just be, me and my buddies would be the only people there. And it was our little slice of comfort and hospitality. The thing about that is it also eventually took on some notice from other people. And other people started going. And it kind of started getting a little crowded, because it's not like there was like 10 or 15 tables in this. I mean, you're talking like there was like three little tables in this place. And so, you know, eventually you would show up sometimes, and Grandma had other people in the house. And it would be like, well, what are we supposed to do? You know, are we supposed to wait? Are we supposed to leave? How does this work? And you get the analogy, but essentially what I'm trying to say is what we had to come to terms with is that, you know, people wanted to be there because she was kind. She was wonderful. She had a radical kind of hospitality. And of course, other people wanted to experience it. You know, and we had to just embrace that reality. It wasn't always what we wanted, but that's the truth. Well, I say that, of course, is because that's what I feel like and what it seems to be true of you, of you people. God seems to have done something gracious in your midst, and people find you wonderful, and people find you kind, and I think people come here for good news, and truth and goodness, and they experience that, and so more people are coming. And so as we've noticed over the last year to date, we're up like 10%. A lot of Sundays we struggle to make sure everybody gets a seat, or there's usually enough, but it's still pretty full. I mean, we're at 85% capacity. The parking lot is getting full. It's getting tough for people to find parking spots, those sorts of things. And so because of that, we feel like it's just something we have to do. Now, we want to be attentive to that. We're not forcing an agenda. If that changes, we'll change back to a one service format. We want to remain flexible and humble about the whole situation and doing the best we can with what God seems to be doing. But, you know, when it comes time to come up to the table and take communion, some Sundays, man, it's like, you know, it's packed. There's a lot of traffic, nobody wants a lot of traffic going up to take the Lord's table. So we're trying to do what we can in that department. And so we will go to a two services format, February 2nd, 9 a.m. and 10:45 a.m., all right? So some of you are like going to be like, yes, 9. And some of you are like, yes, 10:45, slower morning for me. You know what I mean? And then some of you aren't going to like either one. And, you know, that's why it is. Sorry, I don't know. But we're going to do the best we can, trying to figure it out. All right? So that's it. So 9, 10:45, February 2nd. Stay tuned. If you have questions about that, come to us. And pray for it. And that's what we're going to do right now as I transition out of this. We got to pray for it. We got to pray for what God wants to do. You know, because it's a wild experience. It's literally the first time in our church's history that I know you're thinking, some of you are going, we've had two services before. We had two services because of kids. Because we exceeded, you know, capacity in the children's rooms. That's not the case this time. So this is the first time in our church that this is true because we got too many adults in the room. And so that's just a really humbling, sobering reality for us. So we're going to do the best we can with it. And like I said, if come summertime or come other time of the year, things change and it slows way down or things like that, then we will adjust as needed. All right? Ultimately, we don't know what we're doing. We're doing the best we can. So I trust that you feel like that's okay. And we're going to be as honest as we can and as gracious as we can as we navigate it. So join me now as we kind of just pray for all the things that are coming along with that and what God is up to in our midst. Father, we come to you this morning asking for an open heart and an open mind. Give us the eyes to see. Give us the ears to hear what you want to do in our individual lives, in our families, and as well as the larger community. And God, give us the right spirit to be both humbled before you and the way you want to challenge us and grow us. And Lord, also give us a spirit of desire to see people have connection to you and connection to each other, and so that they can really truly have hope and they can see the possibility of change and they can see their sin as well and see the things that are damaging and destructful in their life. And so thank you, Lord, for these opportunities. Thank you for these men and women. Thank you for the children that we have, the opportunity to steward all of this. May we do it well. May we do it honestly and bravely as best we can. And with your spirit, Lord, help that. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, guys. So Matthew, we're going to be in Matthew 13. We're in a little series called Stories of the Kingdom. We're looking at parables of Jesus. So we've got two really short ones this morning to read. And so we'll be in Matthew 13, starting in 44, just reading to 46. 44 to 46. This is Jesus speaking, and he says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So as a younger man, when I figured out, and I also realized that it was possible, when I figured out I wanted to marry my wife at the time, I went into scheming mode at that point, which a lot of young guys do at that stage of their life. I wasn't making a lot of money at the time. And so my street wisdom had to, you know, kick in. If I was going to come up with the scratch to buy the ring. That was the truth. I knew that. And at the time, at this stage of my life, I had this side gig of coaching. I was coaching kids. And I, with this gig, with this coaching gig, I had to travel a lot, all over the country, really. And so what they would do is they would send me money in advance for my travel expenses. They wouldn't tell me where I needed to pick my lodging. They wouldn't tell me where I needed to eat or anything like that. They would just send me the money, kind of a per diem, if you will. And so at the time, I had a pickup truck. And so I figured with enough trips and enough sleeping in the bed of the truck, yeah, we do crazy things in our 20s. And so I figured with enough trips and sleeping in the bed of my truck instead of a hotel room, I could pocket that per diem and make some headway in saving up for the ring. The back of a pickup truck, a foam pad, a sleeping bag. It's not exactly a night at the Hilton. You know, parking lot lights make for a very strange evening of sleep, if you know what I mean. But the reality was, at the time, the reality was, if I could pocket $200, you know, that weekend, for my ring fund, well then, you know what? I would have done it every day of the week and twice on Sundays. That was good cash, you know? And it really helped me get to the goal that I was looking for. Now look, here's the reality. I can't say that that was the ethical decision. And if that's what you're thinking about right now, you need to hear this parable. Because I'm not talking, the point of the story isn't about ethics. The point of the story is about captivation, being captivated. And I was captivated by you. So we need to think about what that does to us when we are captivated. And everybody can be captivated. Everybody is captivated at some times. You know what I'm talking about, right? Like that feeling you have when you're undone by beauty, importance, love, that you'll do just anything, right, to have it. When your heart is captivated, people do heroic things. And people do really crazy, silly things. The mechanics of the heart both go in the positive and the negative, you know? Like sleeping in truck beds. The reality of it is this, and I'm trying to make this argument for us this morning. There's more horsepower. There's just more horsepower behind captivation than coercion and control. Let me say that again. There's just more horsepower behind captivation than there is about with coercion or control or condemnation or fear-mongering. Those things get you going, but they're not nearly as powerful as when your heart is captivated, when your imagination is so full of something, and you have to have it. And that's what I want you considering today. And so in other words, what I'm trying to get at here is that, to be a little bit more specific with you, rules, to-dos, those sorts of things, they can move you, but only so far. And this is why so many of us, of course, fail in our New Year's resolutions. How are those going right now for you? We so often fail in them because the reality of it is a goal, well, goals are great. I love goals. But goals aren't nearly as potent as deep craving. It's like what you crave is going to get you there. There's a great line. The author, Antoine de Saint-Exupéry, in Little Prince, he gets at this by saying this. If you want to build a ship, don't drum up people to collect wood and don't assign them tasks and work, but rather teach them to long for the endless immensity of the sea. That's what I'm trying to say. Now, I don't think there's any reason to over... I thought about this a lot going into this Sunday, and I don't think there's any reason to overcomplicate what Jesus is saying in these two little parables. You probably already get the gist of what he's getting at. So in other words, Jesus is not, in my opinion, he's not describing what the kingdom is, per se. He talks about that elsewhere. We understand that elsewhere. In other words, the kingdom is really Jesus' reign and rule, you know, both in heaven and here on earth. And he's not even really giving you an image or instructions on how to enter into the kingdom, which, again, we would learn is by faith in him, that it's faith that he is the one to reign and rule. He's the one to come and be sovereign over it all. That was kind of how we would enter in, by faith. And so what is he describing in these twin parables? Well, I think he's just describing what it looks like to people when they discover it. When they encounter it for what it is, what it means to be in a relationship with him, what it means to have him reign and rule, what happens to them when they really, when they're illuminated by it? Captivation. They're utterly captivated. That's really all he's saying. Now, here's the thing. At first, that doesn't seem maybe to you like a profound thought, because it kind of seems obvious to your human nature. Like, we do anything that our hearts and imaginations are captured by, and you kind of already intuitively know that. You give yourself a little bit of reflection, and you know that's true. It's like Dr. Ashley Noel coined it this way, and this is his work on Thomas Cranmer, but he says, what the heart loves, the will chooses, and the mind justifies. What your heart loves, your will chooses, and then your mind justifies it. But when the implications of this, I think, this reality of being captivated and this being with the engine of change and all of that, when this settles into you and you think about the implications of all of this in your spiritual life, I find this profoundly energizing and profoundly inspiring and helpful. You see, Jesus threads this needle, I think, that people so often kind of, they stumble into this in the church, particularly with parables like this one. They really struggle with it. Like, see, what Jesus does here in these two parables is he doesn't pit sacrifice and gift against each other. That's what we do. You know, like, when you read these two parables, which one did you emphasize in your mind? What did you hear when Jesus said these two parables? Did you hear they sold everything? Or did you hear that they had this, they found this amazing treasure? Whatever you probably emphasized in your mind is probably what you're dragging into the parable and then how you're going to apply it to yourself. Or just what denomination you're from. Thanks, Brad's the only one that gets that joke. But the reality of it is, I don't think Jesus is doing that. I think Jesus makes perfect harmony out of both. He doesn't put them in tension with each other. I don't even think Jesus would say that it's a paradox. It's just natural about what happens here. And so he doesn't put joy and demand against each other. And so there's a couple differences in these parables, of course. There's a couple details that are different. But the overlap in the end of each parable is the same. This is what it said. They both sold all that they had. That's where they overlap. In other words, what happens is the buy-in flows from the bargain. The buy-in that these people are, that Jesus is highlighting, comes from the immensity of the bargain that they feel like they're getting. And so one isn't emphasized over the other. Both the order is identical in both of these little parables, and I think the order of that, that the buy-in comes from, right, is predicated upon the bargain that you're getting. I think that's so critical for you, for all of us. Don't mess up that order. Now, let me try to suggest to you, and this is just my suggestion. Let me try to suggest to you why I think that that is so, so stinking critical for you and me, both. The other day, my kids asked me to build them paper airplanes that they wanted to fly. Now, the good news of that kind of request coming to me is that I grew up in church, and it happened to be a church with paper pamphlets. And so I practically got a master's degree underneath the dusty pews, folding and mastering all the engineering work of building a perfect paper airplane. And so when they came to me with that request, I said, oh, your father is so qualified for this. Finally, I feel competent in something. And so I built them these perfect little paper airplanes. Now, my children ran off with my beautiful little masterpieces, and they were absolutely disastrous at trying to fly them. They could not get lift whatsoever on these planes. Now, it wasn't for bad engineering. My engineering was flawless. So what was the problem? You probably already know what the problem was. The natural instinct for them was to force the flight aggressively. So if you can picture a child throwing a paper airplane, it looks something like this, right? No paper airplane is going to fly that way. That's not how it works, right? And so after their initial first couple failed flights, they just doubled down, more effort, be more aggressive, more violent. Eventually, their planes were so battered, so messed up from all the violent crashes, right? We had to start over again. Now, what's the point of the story, class? Right? What's the point? For your spiritual life, that is. Because I don't care what you think about paper airplanes. What's the point of your spiritual life? The point is this: applying more grit is not the answer. Some of you are stuck in a hamster wheel, or a treadmill, if you prefer, of trying harder. Trying harder to convert yourself, or trying harder to make more progress in your Christian life. You think that the answer is still try harder. But that's not the answer. That's not the way you make progress. Now, I'm not saying, all right? I'm not saying effort and sacrifice has no place in the Christian life. Of course it does. Of course, you know, if you love anything and you pursue it, it's going to have sacrifice. It's got to require effort. But if you're feeling stuck right now, or in your spiritual life, that is, or you're feeling somehow full of doubt, or maybe you're just run down right now with bitterness, you know, because of family dynamics or work dynamics or bodily dynamics, you know, disease and these sorts of things hit us, and we feel so entrenched in our bitterness sometimes. Whatever kind of situation you're in, or maybe you're new even to the whole Christianity thing. You know, you've been coming around, and you're hearing these kinds of messages, and you're on the fence, or you're wondering, am I a Christian or not a Christian? I think I am. I don't know. Wherever you're at, the solution I really think is the same. I think the solution for all of those different dynamics, those different places in a spiritual journey, if you will, the solution, it has to be the same, and that is forcefully trying harder is never going to work. It's never going to work. That's the path of self-salvation. You putting in all the effort to make it happen is you, regardless of what you tell yourself, That's you trying to save yourself. And that's not how this works. The Bible's really clear about that. Jesus is really clear about that. That's the path for someone who thinks that the kingdom of heaven is for the hardest workers. And so you're like, I'll work harder. The fuel for progress isn't the size or the descriptions of your to-dos and rules, nor is it in your ability to carry them out. The fuel is always going to be captivation. That's true for beginners, and that's true for veterans in the faith. Listen again to the words of Jesus. This is maybe the key phrase, verse 44. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Now, in case you really love the try harder concept, language, let me just try to convince you really quick why you're wrong. And I'll do it by using the Bible, which is foolproof, right? I'm not cherry picking out of this verse. This is a continued rhythm and pattern of Scripture. I think we just miss it sometimes. I'll give you just a few. Genesis 22, God tests, it's the language he used, God tests Abraham with who? His son, Isaac. Sacrifice your son. Which in the end, if you know the story, God swoops in, delivers. You don't need to do that, right? But realize first, this is a son that was promised and given and delivered by God out of grace to a man and a wife in their old age, and they had been childless. The child came first. The gift of the boy came first. The gift came before the demand was placed on Abraham. Exodus 20. It's a famous chapter in the Bible. Many of you know. Ten Commandments. Israel is given these commandments. Rules. You can call them rules. Call them rules if you like. They're given rules to follow, right? If you want to be under me and live with me, these are the rules that help you flourish under my reign and rule. But realize the commandments didn't come first. What came first? The rescue out of Egypt. By no merit on their part. They didn't deserve it. They just cried. My life is horrible. My life is horrible. And God swooped in and rescued. So relationship came before the rules. Luke 19. It's a favorite story of many people. That's the story of Zacchaeus. He's this greedy, cheating man who frauds everybody in the way he collects taxes. Well, what's he do? The end of his story. He comes clean. And he starts to give to the poor. And he gives back, you know, everything he stole from people. He just pays everything back. What came first? Jesus initiates a dinner party with him when no one else wanted to be around him. Relationship came first. Fellowship came before Zacchaeus' changed heart. Luke 5, Peter, one of the disciples, one of the main men of the crew, right? Jesus says to Peter, don't be afraid, right? I'll make you fishers of men. Come follow me. And what's Peter do? He drops. He drops his nets. He drops his career. Walks away, potentially, and just says, all right, I'm in. It's like, how do you do that? How do you leave everything behind and jump all in on following Jesus, a guy you just met? Well, guess what came first? Jesus speaks to Peter, who Peter doesn't know who he is, and he says, throw your nets on the other side. And he gives him the catch of a lifetime, so much fish in his nets that his nets are breaking. And when Peter witnesses it, and he comes up to Jesus, he falls down flat, and he's worshiping, because he's never seen anything like that. The miracle came before Peter walks away from everything. Lastly, my last example is for you. Jesus says to you in Matthew 11, he says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, right? It's this word of discipleship for you. Learn from me. There's things for you to learn. What came first, though? What came first? He says, Verse 28, he first says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Your work flows out of rest. That's the point. So look, the invitation here, I think when you, and I could keep going, but I cut myself off at a certain point. The invitation isn't to try harder at belief or somehow manufacture a happy attitude or whatever it is when you feel like you need to serve or be sacrificial. The invitation, I think instead, is something that we have less control over, but that we're still invited into. And it's this, I think the invitation is very much to ask God, man, captivate me. Like, illuminate me. Grab my imagination. Grab what I love inside of me. Change what I love. Ask God to renew the inside of you. Now, is there a practice for this? You know, like, is there anything that you can do? As much as I want to be careful here, you know, because I want to say, ultimately, guys, this is an act of faith. That's what faith is. God, you do something in me that I'm not capable of doing myself. But I do think that we have a practice, and it's counterintuitive, a practice that can help usher in captivation, if you will. And I think the practice, ironically, is repentance. And I think that sometimes repentance gets this bad rap for some people because they think it's all about just feeling bad. But I think that's not the point. That's not where it's supposed to go. I think when we start to think about and look at and examine our sin and lay them out in all of their specifics and all of their dirt, right, we have wonderful opportunity there. Now, I know that sounds dreary, but because, like I said, repentance and what it is and what we're doing and how we give ourselves to that doesn't always make sense to people, but it's essentially just opening ourselves up to God. That's how I want you to think of repentance. It's opening ourselves up to God. It's an openness to be wrong. It's an openness to be willing to be changed on the inside and how you're doing things and in your life. It's an open saying, I want to be open to what I can't see, God. I want to be open to things I'm missing. At the core of it, it's just humbling yourself before God and say, I trust that you will show me, you know, whether that's like a daily examine for you or the way we start our services. Maybe many of you don't even think about this, but in many ways, we start our services by acknowledging sin, not so that we have a dreary service, but so that in hopes that you have a joyful service. You see the rhythm. When you stop repenting, actually, you're closing off the opportunities for you to experience joy. You get that, right? Now, here, let me share with you just like the great Bishop J.C. Ryle of Liverpool. He wrote a book on repentance. And here's what he says. He says, what shall I say to you but this? Keep up your repentance. Keep up your repentance. Let it be a habit of mine you watch over to the last day of your life. Let it be a fire you never allow to burn low or to become dull. Keep up your repentance if you love life. Now that's one piece, right? Just repent, 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 repent. Okay, but now notice he turns something. This is brilliant of Ryle. He says, I do not want you to make a Christ of repentance, to turn it into the bondage for your soul. I do not bid you to measure the degree of your justification by your repentance, or to suppose that your sins are not forgiven because your repentance is imperfect. Justification is one thing, and repentance is another. You must not confuse things that differ. It is only faith that justifies. It is only faith that lays hold of Christ. But for all of that, keep a jealous watch over your repentance. Do you see that? The beauty of this. What's he saying? He's saying repentance doesn't make you holy. So you don't have to worry about not doing it enough or the right way. Don't stress or be anxious about that. Just move into it. Look at your sin. Look at your unholiness, because by doing so, you get in contact and you think about and you remember the one who makes you holy. That's the gift of repentance. Now, why would looking at sin, and considering all of our inherent inadequacies, which for some of you becomes very naturally. I get that. You're like, I've always got a script in my head about how I don't measure up. And you're asking me to spend more time doing that? Ultimately, what I'm asking you to do is spend time thinking about what you're being given. Now, what are you being given when you go to Christ with your inadequacy? You're being given forgiveness. Now, that's for you. You're like, okay, I've heard that many, many times. Doesn't really move the needle that much. It should. It should. Because according to Jesus, it's our most pressing need. Our most pressing need. When you do a little digging, right, we realize, yeah, this probably is the thing that's ailing me a lot. I know it was at the top of your mind this morning when you woke up, right? Like, man, I feel so guilty, you know, and all of this stuff. I'm so full of guilt. I know that that's not necessarily the thing that we immediately think, but guilt drives a lot of the things we do. We all weigh our sins differently, of course, but in my experience, most people, by far, most people don't go around saying they're not sinful. People don't do that. They might just call it by a different name. And you know, here's the thing about the beauty of what Christ is offering you in forgiveness. You know intuitively that pure forgiveness is rare. You know that it is. I mean, most of us settle for something else in our human relationships, don't we? We settle for compromise. We settle for, like, I'll just try to forget about this. We settle for a low-grade bitterness. We settle for cold-shouldering and distance from people. This is what we settle, and this is how we make it work for us. We know intuitively that pure, righteous, true forgiveness is something that is very difficult and very rare because it is expensive business. It costs something, and you know that it costs something. Let's just say, for instance, as by way of example, that you asked to borrow this iPad right here from me. You want to take it for the day. And then in the midst of you taking it for the day, you accidentally drop it in the toilet. Now, if you want to live totally free from the weight of your guilt from having done that, what will you go and do? You will go out, if you're a good person, right? You will go out and you will buy a new one. And you will bring it to me and you will say, man, I dropped this in the toilet. And so I bought you a new one. And I will look at you and I will say, forgiven, right? Now here's what happens in that dynamic. You can walk away thinking to yourself, I think he really means it. Now why? Because you paid the price. Because you bought a new one. You made amends for the fault and the wrong. Which is why when there isn't a cost, there isn't something that was really expensive and a fault has happened between people and someone says, forgiven, don't worry about it, water under the bridge. There's a part of you, isn't there? There's a part of you that walks away and says, I don't know if I trust it. This seems too free. There might be a grudge this person is still holding on to. So the problem is, of course, when you come to God, you can't just go out and buy iPads. You can't write checks. There's no amount of serving that you can do, right? What are you going to do to make up for the wrongs? There's no legitimate option available for you to manage all of the guilt and the shame and all of that. Think about it. Every thoughtless word that you've thought, you know, or said, anything, every careless word that you've mentioned, Jesus says, you have to give an account for that. Now, how are you going to make up for this? Because you probably have a lot of them, just like I have a lot of them. And so if you think virtuous behavior can somehow do it, friends, good luck. Good luck not slipping. That's why, as H.A. Williams said, the opposite of sin is not virtue. The opposite of sin is faith. It's important to get. This is all true, of course, that we can't make up for the wrongs that I've done before an almighty and all holy God. I can't make up for it. This is all true, of course, unless there's blood on the floor. When there's blood on the floor, the conversation changes. The dynamics change. All of a sudden, if there's blood on the floor as a form of atonement, and that blood happens to be God's own doing, right? And you can see all of this in Ephesians 1, verse 7, where Paul says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Blood. Something's been paid. There's been an expense. But that's not all. This is the last thing. It's not just forgiveness. You're also told this blood justifies you. Now, what's that, right? This just means that you're not just forgiven, you're given a right standing, righteous standing, an alien righteousness from Christ. In other words, Jesus doesn't just give you a clean slate by forgiving you. He gives you a heavenly resume, right? And that resume, if you read it, if you start to understand the resume that Jesus is giving you, it will make you blush because you realize, oh my goodness, that does not actually reflect who I am. I know it doesn't. That's how it works, though. Now, if you need a down-to-earth example of this, I will give you one that all of you can very quickly make sense of, and maybe even it might captivate you a little bit. You've seen what's going on here at almost every wedding you've been to. Let me explain what I mean. I've played a part in many a weddings. I've only been married once, but I've married people many times. And so I've seen this dynamic. I've got to witness this dynamic so many times. And that is this. Regardless of the bride and the groom's actual natural ability in the looks department, okay? What will they hear on the day that they get married? Oh my gosh, you are beautiful. Oh, you look handsome. Handsome. Now, what is happening? What is happening? Because I believe people when they're saying it, right? When she comes out, you know, and I've been standing right here many times, and there she comes, and she comes out, and everybody's, oh, she's stunning, right? And she is. She is. You are. You were. You were. Sorry. Sorry. I got carried away. My wife still is, though. Here's what's happening. Here's what's happening. Everyone in that room is imputing beauty. So what you're doing is you're accounting something to someone as true, regardless of whether it actually is or not. That is what God is doing to you through Christ. You say, I'm filthy. I've done this and I've done that, and I've done these things with my body. I've done these things with my money. I've done these things with my mind. I've done these things with my words. So many things. And honestly, sometimes I still do them. And Christ says, I know. But I've imputed to you something that isn't naturally yours. So you have a defense. You have somebody that defends you. So when an accuser, and you do have an accuser, he's called Satan, when he's out to get you and he's saying things about you, you can say, oh, I know those are true. I repent of them every day. And God says, I don't see them. I see a bride. And she's beautiful. That's how this works. You are right. You have right standing, righteous standing in the universe before God because of Christ's work on your behalf. Now, if you get this, you realize this forgiveness, this righteousness, this imputed righteousness is unfading. And by the way, non-refundable. Non-refundable. That's why Jesus says on the cross, it's finished. Now, of course you can reject it. There will be people in this room that will reject it. I'm well aware of that. I've lived long enough. You can reject the imputed righteousness. The bride or the groom can say, I refuse to believe that I'm beautiful. That's people that don't want to be Christians. I refuse the forgiveness, the free forgiveness. I refuse the alien righteousness. That's fine. You can refuse it, but it's been done. And it's out there hanging around, chasing you around for the rest of your life, waiting for you to receive it by faith. That's how this works. Now, I haven't even got to the part of resurrection, but I don't have any more time to do that. So there's a whole resurrection and fellowship piece that's amazing too. So there you have it. That's all of yours by faith. And so I would just simply say this, believe in it. Please believe in this. If you haven't started to believe in this, maybe you can start believing today. Maybe you can start to ask questions or have a conversation with someone. And I would say regularly give yourself to repentance. And when you repent, you say, but this is what God says in Christ, that I'm forgiven. And that I'm okay, and that I have a good standing. And that if my heart is captivated and my heart is changed, gradually I will be better. I will do good as a consequence of being loved. Right? We don't work to be loved. We are loved, and then we change. And so I pray that we all give ourselves a little bit to that right now as we come to the table and celebrate the Lord's Supper. If you're unfamiliar with this, this is just Jesus' own way of helping us remember this forgiveness, this covenant of forgiveness, this new covenant of righteousness that comes through him to us. And so when he was with his disciples at dinner before he was crucified, he took the bread and he broke it. And he said, this is my body, which has been broken for you. And he took the cup of wine. He said, this is the cup of the new covenant, right? And of my blood. In other words, it's a promise. All of this is a celebration of his promise that I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I will not stop forgiving you. I will not stop giving you a righteousness that is not yours. I will continue to do it until you die. Come take part in it. You don't have to be sinless. You don't have to be a member in this church. You just have to have that as a real confession of your heart. Sincerity is what matters. The sincerity before Christ. And so we trust that you'll spend time thinking about that and come forward when you're ready to this station or to this station. There's a gluten-free station over here for you. And pray. If you need prayer for any reason, we'll be off to the side in that side room for you to pray. There'll be a man and woman in there for you as well. Thank you for giving your attention to this. Let's pray together now. Father, I pray we see. Father, illuminate our hearts and our minds and our imaginations. Grant us, by your grace, affections for you and reveal, Lord, to us afresh that it is not in trying harder that we align ourselves with your will. It is by having our hearts broken by our sin and craving your healing presence in our lives. That's what we need this morning, and I pray that you do it by your Spirit. Thank you for the time that we've had together. May we take part in this meal, rejoicing, and then sing our way out this morning. It's in Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening. Learn more about our church and support by giving to the Mission of the Oaks at www.theoakscommunitychurch.org.